All right, peace be with you. Awesome. Okay, so don't turn to Mark. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 today. We're going to venture into some Old Testament and do some work there. I'm so excited about it. Happy Father's Day, right? Yeah, that's right. This is a great day to celebrate and honor fathers. I hope that that's what's happening in your home. And we'll try to do that a little bit today as we study God's Word. I'm going to read three verses, so I would ask you, if you're willing and able, please stand as we read God's holy, perfect, unadjustable, in-your-face, glorious truth. Here, this is the Word of the Lord. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Let's pray. Lord God, as we seek to apply your word to our life today, I pray that we would grow from it, that we would be different, that we would be also a wonderful and amazing light to this community. God, we desperately need men of God. Amen. Yes. Lord, we're in desperate need, and we are crying out that the men in this room would not be weak or wimpy, but not be chauvinistic, that they would be able to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ into this community and exemplify it both in the way that they live in their home and the way that they live in their job and the way that they just love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. We're in trouble. And we're crying out to you today. Please, yet again, save for the glory of Christ in his name. Amen. Why? You've heard that question before, but it usually, when it comes off of little lips after about 7 or 8 times in a row, that can wear you out. And every one of us have had kids or have had kids who had the proclivity to ask the question, why? And it takes something amazing as a dad to walk with a little kid through that. Now, you may be thinking that I'm talking about someone else, but I'm talking about me. I was the kid, at about the time when I turned 3 years old, I started asking why about everything. And so my dad, what he did to fix some of that is he decided that if I was going to talk that much and ask that many questions, he was just going to take me on walks. And so what my dad would do is he would cut trails through the woods and we would walk around the lake. And I would spend all of my time sitting down behind him asking why this, why that, why the other, everywhere we would go. And I can remember even one time, I don't know how this is working out in your families, but one time we sat down and I just... He'll never forget it. I'll never forget it. We sat down together. We were looking over the lake, and I just sat down and said, "Hey, let's have a talk. Dad, we need to have a talk." And that's just the kind of kid that I was, and that's the kind of father that I had. See, my dad, he was amazing. Like, there was so much that he would go through as he would work and do his job. He worked in Jacksonville, and you may not know the distance, but we lived in Keystone Heights. And he would drive an hour and a half every day and then go work like 8-9 hours, and then he'd drive back, and I would be sitting there with a ball. And you imagine how that must have been. And I expected my dad to play catch with me, and that's what my dad would do. In my household, it had its own cultish variety. And one of the cultish varieties of our home was if we enjoyed football. One of the things that we did not enjoy is we did not enjoy European football. Or communist football. Whatever you want to... We did not enjoy that. We didn't play soccer. We didn't talk about soccer. It was faux pas. In fact, we made fun of people who played soccer. And I can remember believing the family tradition and going around making fun of all the other kids in the neighborhood who were like, we play soccer. It's like, that's a girl sport. It'd be like a man and play a football. You know, and that's just kind of what my dad ingrained in us. But one of these... See, this is the amazing thing about my dad. As I grew up, I became a senior in high school, and I was captain of the football team, all that special whatever stuff that honored the family, and woohoo, and of course, as little as I am, that's impressive. But on top of all of that, my local high school was starting a soccer team, and they came around, and they asked all of us who were on the football team if we would play soccer. So he came up and said, hey, Dan, would you play soccer? And you know what must have been going on in my mind. I don't know about that. But I played. And so I remember going home to tell my dad that I was going to go and I'm fixing to play soccer, Dad. I'm going to play soccer. And it looks like I'm going to start. And I remember being kind of nervous about that. And so I told him, and then Dad said, okay, well, what time are the practices? And he showed up at every single game, which blew my mind. Because I didn't understand how to think about it. And I learned a lot about my dad through that whole scenario and situation and just what was really real to my dad and his intimate care. But what I know about, even when I'm talking about this, I know that several of you are probably relaying and thinking about stories about your own dad. Maybe the lack of a dad. Maybe the failure of your dad. Maybe your own failures as a dad. A lot of that can just go crushing in our minds, and we can struggle and be in severe pain. Even when I know this is true, when we say things like our Heavenly Father, that term father may have a lot of baggage that imports for me, Dan. I don't like even thinking about God that way. And what does it mean for God to be my Father? Is He anything like the Father I had on here on earth? Because if He's like that Father, I don't want anything to do with Him. You get what I'm saying? There's so much important baggage, so much for us to think through when we begin to think about what it means to have a dad. Jared Wilson tweeted this out this week. He said, at Mother's Day, pastors preach on mom's awesomeness. On Father's Day, a pastor will tell dad to get his act together. And those are two sides of a non-gospel coin. Do you realize that's true? There's a way that we could approach this subject, and it's like, moms, aren't they the most precious things in the world? Dad, what a jerk. And then we can have this attitude like and treat dads the same way that the culture does, like he's Homer Simpson. Don't! You know, and that's dad. Dad's, you know, just a bumbling buffoon that don't! He just makes a lot of mistakes, and we all kind of giggle about it, and we don't honor fathers. We don't treat them respect. And even the church is so confused about this. I remember growing up in church and it just being so chickified. I'm just like, I want to be real about that. It was so chickified. But then there was this guy who came on the scene that was very popular, and his name was Mark Driscoll, but his approach was the opposite. So he was like super masculine and just pounding everything. It was like, and so there was something that endeared myself that I was just like brought into that. Like, man, that's I'm attracted to somebody who would just tell the truth, you know. But then that kind of turned into some sort of chicken wing, beer drinking sort of guy that is also broken in our culture, especially in the way you handle hearts. And being a dad is complicated. It really is. Being a father and emulating the Heavenly Father and doing it appropriately with proper instigation and proper sensitivity can be so complicated that we don't know even what to do as a man. In fact, the church knows this is a complicated. That's why you throw a wild beast feast for the guys. They all leave us alone. Y'all go have the wild beast feast, then have the superhero speaker come in who flexes muscles or has done something great in business, and everybody can ooh and ah over that, but everybody just kind of gets away and like, okay, we're done. So what do we do? Like in the church, what do we do? Somehow, and even in the back of my mind, I can hear Mulan singing, or the Disney flick Mulan, be a man, and it just, that's right. The boy knows it. And the truth is, it's complicated. And we know from 1 Corinthians 13:11 that Paul said, when I was a boy, I thought like a boy, but when I became a man, I put childish things away. What does it mean then to mature What does it mean to be a man? How do we think about manhood? How is King's Cross going to emulate and bring about genuine, honest, biblical manhood to our community? And then, how does that even matter? Like, why is that so important? Why does that create so much drama? You guys know that that creates drama. Just even saying that there's such a thing now as man and women will set some people off in hissy fits. And in a world of gender confusion, and it can be very offensive to insinuate that there's such a thing as manhood, and that is, and fatherhood, and something to be honored and even taught. And so we're doing something very countercultural even when we begin this conversation. And I don't say that with a lack of sensitivity. I've seen that work out in close families of mine. That where there's just a misunderstanding, or that becomes offensive in communication. And we got to know how to communicate that stuff to a weird, strange, broken culture. So how do we move? Sometimes I think that when we think about maturity, there's all kinds of maturity marks that our culture gives. Like, maturity means making a certain amount of money. Maturity means being able to finally give up your, you know, list of ladies in your cell phone. You know what I'm saying? It's like, okay, I'm finally mature. I'm going to settle down with one woman. Maybe maturity means being able to finally get that house settled or get the job promotion, and then finally that will make you a man. All of us know that there's some sort of transition that has to happen. We have to go from being a boy to being a man. And so often what the culture does is they create this long period of adolescence, don't they? Where adolescence starts at like 12 or 13 and goes until you're 45 and finally move out of mom's basement. And we know that that's problematic, and there's all kinds of issues associated with that. How do we get these boys to move into manhood, to take responsibility? And what does it mean to take responsibility? How do we do that? And I think there's just a ton of confusion. And so what I want us to do today is to go back. Go back and look at what God says man is, who he created him to be, and what he made him to do, and how he made him to live. Go back to what God has said, and then watch and see how it all fell apart. And then watch and see how Jesus Christ comes in and restores that, and gives us an understanding of what it means to be a man. An understanding of how to live like a man. You know, I know that preachers have said that that the manhood chickenified thing that happened in the church created a scenario in their mind where they didn't want to believe in a God they could beat up. Now, there's one part of me that's kind of like, okay, I get that. Like, you need a big God, right? But then there's another part of me that's realizing, yeah, that's exactly what a Roman centurion would have been said as he was nailing Jesus to a cross. And so we have to have a complex understanding of what that means. Like, how is it that we're being called into this relationship with this God, and how is it that our Savior has saved us? See, there's a couple of basics that we need to just state up front. And God didn't make anything from the beginning because he was alone. God wasn't sitting up in heaven and going, oh man, I don't know what to do. I've been just sitting here and I've been thinking it over. I think I really need some people because I'm lonely. I'm really lonely. I'm a kind of needy God. And so I need to get some glory for myself. I think the best way to do that is to make some people that would worship me. That's a great idea. Let's do that. A lot of people have that depiction kind of in their mind, and they misunderstand humanity altogether. God made man not because he was incomplete, but because he was complete. You understand? You know when you feel the best and complete, you make the best stuff because you didn't make it out of some false pretense? God makes the world because he's in perfect harmony with himself. He loves himself, and he loves himself in the three persons of the Trinity. And out of that wonderful harmony, he creates the world. You can look and read a treaty I love called The End for Which God Created the World by Jonathan Edwards and see him spelled and tease this out in ways that are too far beyond our minds to understand because he uses such strange words. But to put it simply, God never made anything because he was lonely, but makes stuff because he manifests his glory because he was complete in himself and he didn't need anything. And God, in making everything for his glory, made man to be in relationship with him to worship because that's what's best for man. Do you understand that? The thing that's good about us, the thing that is awesome about us is we were made to worship. The problem is when the world fell completely apart, man substitutes and trades everything that would satisfy for things that don't satisfy. In the brokenness of the world, instead of running rabid for God's glory, instead of chasing that down, we chase after all kinds of other lesser glories. And it leads to just terror and brokenness. That's why the Westminster Confession puts it plain, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I do enjoy the fact that Piper's switch that and Christian hedonism by enjoying him forever. Find that fascinating. And even to put it in Piper's own terms, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in here, in him. The way G.K. Beale puts it in terms of our worship, what you revere, you resemble for your ruin or restoration. You see, because we were made to worship, the thing that we chase down for glory is the thing that will lead to our restoration or the thing that will destroy us. That's what the story is echoing in God's word from Total. But in these specific words, what we see is God places man in a particular place to do something to manifest that glory, to show his glory, to be his representative, to bear his image, but to bear it in a particular way. God takes, just like the ancient temple guys would have done, he takes his image, he puts it in the temple, and he says, "You reflect who I am to the created world. You do that." And man doesn't end up doing that. Adam rejects and falls away and decides to do his own thing. See, most of what we're handling today happens within the relationship of marriage, but that does not necessitate or separate you from this problem. This problem that happened from the beginning is all of our problem. It's all of our problem. The world fell apart. And we need to take a look at that, and we need to look and see how Christ has restored this. So the first thing I just want to start with is we glorify God, we give glory to God when we work. When we work. Do you hear that? Manhood starts with a priority of working. There's a song I wanted to kind of halfway sing to you, but I'm a little uncomfortable singing it, so maybe I'll just say it. And you'll probably be familiar with it. And some of you are thinking right now, like, when has that ever stopped you before, Dan? Maybe you'll remember the lyrics. It comes from a movie. There ain't no short-handled shovels, no axes, saws, or picks. I'm bound to stay where you sleep all day, where they hung the jerk that invented work in the Big Rock Candy Mountain. Have you heard that song before? In fact, the whole song's about a whiskey mountain where you could just sleep and relax all day. It's funny because you can hear in the echo of it the brokenness over work. The frustration over work, like, just I'm wore out with work. I just want to just sleep all day. And in this song, it's very interesting because he says, in this place that he's his new Eden, his new garden variety, if you will, they've hung the jerk that invented work. Well, here's the sad thing about that. If that was true, it seems as if what he would like to do is wrap a noose around God. Neck and hang him, because God is the one who invented work, and he invented it as a good thing, and he puts it before the fall. Now, it's easy for us to think of work as something that's a bad thing, like bad work is bad, I hate work, I'm sick of work, but work is not a bad thing. It was actually created as a good thing for us to enjoy. It was the way we were made. It's our hard wiring. Look at it back at, this is in God's word, look at verse 15, chapter 2. It's right there. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So the Lord, who is sovereign, takes man, he places him in the garden, and what's beautiful about that, it comes out of all the work that God had already done. So he creates the entire world, all of it, the stars, the oceans, the whole beautiful thing. All God makes everything, and then he takes man and sets him in this primal spot, in this mountain, lush garden where there's rivers flowing out of it, and he says, it's your job to work and keep it. That's a look at this too. Look at go back to chapter 1. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. Note, and we could keep going, but one of the things that we see very plain is God is making man to work in the garden, expand the boundaries of this garden, to encompass the world with his glory. That's what man was made to do. He was made to organize, to put things in the proper perspective, to put things in row. And what it says here is in chapter 2, verse 15, it says two words. It says, to work it and keep it. That's his responsibility. A man's responsibility is to work the garden and to keep it. That's his primary task. Now notice that God, in these verses, has put man and woman together to work this garden. Man and woman have been placed together as a team to work the garden, with man leading the way, exercising dominion, working, keeping it, and doing a good job. It shows that they're equal, but Adam, before he got a wife, this was said by Eric Mason, I think it's great. Eric Mason said, listen, before God gave Adam a wife, he gave him a job. And it's true. That may be for somebody. Right, somebody in your life, before God gave Adam a wife, he gave him a job. And in that, he gives him a helper to work this job with him. Now, it means that he's going to lead the way in working this garden. But it doesn't mean that Adam's wife, Eve, doesn't work at all. She gets to relax. It's like Adam works, Eve relaxes. That's not the picture here. And you can see through the continuity of the Bible that that's not actually the picture at all. That the work that we do is different. And even when you get to Genesis chapter 3, the way that work experiences the curse, it happens in different ways, doesn't it? Women experience in childbirth. Sorry, ladies. Listen, I don't know if you know about this, but when my wife went through the pain of childbirth, and that didn't have nothing to do with when it was getting over, from the time that it started to the time, listen, childbirthing is work. Thanks a lot, Adam and Eve. Wait, that's us too. But anyways, this whole process is showing us that there is a responsibility to do what? To multiply. To fill the earth, and that job of multiplication, to filling the earth with all these multiple images that would manifest and bring about God's glory, is going to be done through trauma. Now, because we're fallen and we're broken. You see, God, in man's fall, has come to announce something over man. But where did it fall apart? In Genesis chapter 3, a serpent rotates his way into the garden, slithers and slimes, and has a few things to say to Adam and Eve. And what I love about it in verse 6 that you could miss is it says, Adam was with her. Now the primary task of Adam was to operate like a priest, to stand between Eve and anything that would talk to her. And what God did with Adam is, before this scenario even breaks out, he tells Adam, you're not to eat of anything. So he tells him, you're not supposed to eat of this or that. You eat of everything except for the one thing. And as he commands him to do that, it gives him a sense of responsibility. It's something to do. And as Eve is engaged with this, Adam has sat back. He didn't have anything to do. He sat back, and Adam was with her, and he didn't do his one job. He didn't keep the garden. He didn't protect his wife. He didn't cast a vision for her that she could understand, and he was neglectful. And he let the snake take the created order, because the snake is a creature, and he reverses it. So the creature goes to Eve and then goes to Adam. And Adam was the one to run first. He was the one to lead. He was the one to take responsibility. But instead, now we have this created order that's gone in complete disarray. And now there's no rest from work, y'all. We look and see that God, out of this rebellion, out of this attempt to overthrow and decide that they could manage the garden better than God himself, deciding that God had something hidden from them. They decided what they could do is fix it. There's something that they're missing. And in that, God comes along and says, now when you decide to work, it's going to be a pain in the rear end. Thorns and thistles are going to break in. And it's going to make your work in the ground a real pain. And you're going to suffer through this. See, what I love about what Jesus is doing in Mark and what we saw Jesus do in Mark is Jesus goes straight to that wilderness, doesn't he? He goes straight to the wilderness and he engages in the temptation to drag us from the place that we're in to bring us into the new garden that he is making in his church. That's a beautiful part of the story. But here's the thing. Jesus, in all of that, was victorious primarily at the point of his death in the cross so that we could be brought back in. And he did the work that the Father sent him to do, and he did it in perfection. You can look those verses up, say John 6:38, John 4:34. There was a work that he was intended to do, and he did it in a place that was more difficult than Adam, where Adam had lush, wonderful, like garden all around him. Jesus is engaging in a place that's broken to the core. And it's an amazing story to watch what God has done in restoring our work to us. I cannot help about several passages. There's like 1.5 million of them. Yeah, and all of us are familiar with some of them, right? Like the Paul passage, I've heard it quoted before even in our midst. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. That's right, we know that one. But then there's, I love Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It is amazing. Because what it shows us is that what? And you know this is tempting because it can happen in any of our churches. Hey, listen, Dan, why are you talking to us about work? I thought you said we were saved by grace. And we don't have to work. In fact, that's what Ephesians chapter 2 teaches, right? Ephesians 2 teaches us that no man could be saved by the things that he does, but Christ had to do the work on our behalf. Yep, that's true. However, when you were walking in verse 1 of chapter Ephesians chapter 2, you were walking in your deadness and your sins and trespasses. What I love about when it gets to chapter 10 is it says now you're going to walk and do the things that God prepared beforehand that you would do. And so the transition that grace makes in our life is it transforms us to working for our own benefit, to doing things from our own glory, to doing things now for God's glory. And it should make us better workers than we ever would have been had we continued to work for our own selves. But the problem is we continue to live in a society that wants to drown you with the fact that, hey, what you need to do is you need to work for yourself. You need to achieve, achieve, achieve. The problem with you is you haven't made it up high enough on the hierarchical ladder. And all of us living in this environment, especially in South Walton, can feel absolutely crushed by it. It's like, how much I got to do some more, 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 I got to manage, got to manage, got to manage, got to manage. And what we're working like is like we're not free. Like we're a slave to our job. Because now, our job gives us our sense of self-image. Because we're working out of a desert now. And so, now my image is built up, not in what Christ has done, but what I could do for myself. And if that's always true, man, it leads to absolute and utter death. See, this is the thing. In this world where there's all this communication about your work, and men in particular are going to struggle with this, if you find your worth in what you do to accomplish your own ends and to give yourself an identity, a purpose in this community, this is what will happen. If you succeed, you'll have pride. Anybody ever seen the guy who was successful in business or something else in their life? And what do? They walk around in any community that they're in and they tout it. And how? Come on. We've been in enough business meetings down here that we know that there are guys who like to tell you who they are and what they do, where they're from, how much success they have, how long they've built their career, how much money they've been able to make, etc. We live in that environment down here. You know what I know? There are people who go to Bible studies. Get this. They go to Bible studies so they can rub elbows, so they can find a way to get up the higher ladder down here. That makes me laugh and kind of giggle. It's like, women, you're going to open that book that tells you to be identified with Christ and the real thing you're trying to do is find a way to get identified with your job? Man, that's strange. That's strange. But that's the world we live in down here. And we've got to speak the gospel to that. We've got to understand as men what it is that drives us to work. How are we driven to the work? We're driven out of gospel freedom. See, King's Cross has a fantastic opportunity in this Wonder Woman world that we live in. Because in this beauty of what God is setting up in this garden is he's teaching the men to lead the way. Listen, you got to know this. There are so many young ladies down here, next to you down this gulf, who are just broken, y'all. They're just broken. They're single moms, and they got kids. They're trying to figure out how to make it, and there's no defender for them. There's no one to stand in their place. There's no one to protect them from the evil one. They're just trying to make it on their own because some dude neglected them, mistreated them, didn't really give two hoots about them, used them up, and left them for dead. And you can see it all across our coast. And listen, we have a responsibility as a church to care for the broken and the ladies who've been neglected because men decided to work for their own glory instead of care for their responsibilities. We have a responsibility to show the gospel to these ladies, to show them that there can be a different life. We have a responsibility to train young men to work hard, to work hard for the glory of Christ, and put those young ladies behind them and fight off the evil one. We have a responsibility in that. I have a responsibility in my son to teach him that he doesn't sit back in the face of danger. You want to know how we're training this in him right now? This is how we're training him in it right now. This is what we're saying. We say it plain to him. Say, who protects Eliza? And Gunner knows the answer. What's the answer, Gunner?
Yes.
Who protects Eliza?
Me.
That's exactly right. Gunner protects Eliza. That he knows that. We're ingraining that in him. It's Gunner's job to stand between anything that would come to Eliza. It's my job to show Gunner that I stand between anything that comes in between him and his mama. What we want at King's Cross is a group of men who are ready to work and protect and keep the garden, who are going to stand between their wives and the snake. Because why? We had a Savior who came. We have a Savior who came, who stood between his bride and the snake and crushed his head. That's our story. When that's our story, man, we walk, and we walk in courage, but we don't just walk in courage, we walk in sensitivity. Do you see how that makes you sensitive? Because you know your story. You know you were once a broken man who needed to be rescued. And we walked teaching and training men to live in the gospel. And it's a glorious thing. And you know what? It's absolutely countercultural. Absolutely countercultural. This is not going on. So, as society moves forward, we're going to have so many opportunities to just do ordinary things. Do you realize that it's just the ordinary stuff that if we just did and focused on being moms and dads to the glory of Christ, what a difference we would make in our own community. Oh, I pray that that finds itself in our hearts. I pray that what we're doing is we're being drawn to the Father. Consider how you might stir one another up to good works. Consider it. I'd like to recommend a couple books. If you want to think about your work and how to think about it more biblically, go get Jim Hamilton's work on this subject, Work and Labor in the Lord. If you, Tim Keller's Every Good Endeavor. It is our responsibility to do a good job in our community, to work to the glory of Christ. Another thing, glorify God in your witness. This may seem like such a small part, but it's not. And I've kind of hinted at this all along, but I want to bring it to the forward and show that this is our responsibility as men too. Look at verse 16. No, I'm sorry, y'all. It's getting warmer. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you will surely die." You know what the Lord did to prepare the man for his wife? Notice what the Lord prepared Adam for a wife. And how he did it is he parades all the critters in front of him. Do you remember that part? And Adam's job and responsibility is to name all of them. And as he's looking at all these critters who pass in front of him, like all of them are coming by, he doesn't find one that's fit for him. And so he's given him this ability to speak about these critters. He said, name this. And as you find it interesting, God is the one who creates the world through his spoken word. He says, let there be, and there is. And now Adam's being taught how to rule by naming stuff, by giving things categories and where they fit. And what Adam finds in his responsibility is, I'm weak. I don't have a helper fit for me. And out of that, God lays Adam down, takes a rib from him, and makes a woman. That's what he does. That's what God did in the storyline. And out of that, he's given him a responsibility continually to tell his wife, hey, we don't eat of that tree. And as you see the whole thing break down, what breaks down in chapter 3? When the snake comes in, the snake comes on as a witness and basically says to Adam and Eve, hey, do you know what? God's really holding back from you. You could be really glorious. You could be really amazing. But God's kind of held that back from you because he won't let you eat from this one tree. Imagine that for a second. You got all the trees in the garden and God says, hey, don't eat this one. And Satan comes along and says, hey, because God won't let you eat that one, God's really holding out on you. He's holding out on you. Which leads to them to find and search for their own glory. Do you realize that that's the temptation that continually goes on in terms of word? What we're tempted to think is that because I don't get certain things, because I'm not realizing what I think my full potential might be, I feel frustrated and I'm going to not forget it. I'm going to turn and go after my own glory. When Jesus shows up, what Jesus does is he restricts the getting his own glory immediately, because he's going to get it through a cross. That's amazing when you begin to think about it. And so what is Adam's responsibility to do? He was supposed to silence that voice of the snake. He was supposed to bear witness to what God had already taught him. You see, listen, this is just true. We live in a day where men aren't leading their family in the word. They're not taking a responsibility to learn the word, know what the gospel is, and deliver that word to their families. And that will lead to absolute and utter chaos. So what I want to do is I want to read to you a convicting children's book. And I want you to consider if this is your family. Is this your family? Are you acting as a pastor to your home, dad? So this is a book we read every now and then at our homes. Look, check it out. It's just like story time, right? At the church, the pastor reads to us the Bible in his hands. We learn about God's love for us and all of his commands. My daddy reads the Bible too. I listen to obey. I'm learning how to walk with God and follow in his ways. At church, we sing and clap for God who made the earth and sky. He made us too. He loves us most. He cares each time we cry. At home we sing our Bible songs to God for all he's done and how he showed his love for us through Christ, his only son. At church the pastor teaches us that Christ died for our sin and then he rose to life again. Now we can trust in him. At home my daddy says to me each time I disobey, that's why we all need Jesus. Jesus' love to take our sins away. At church, we bow our heads and pray. The pastor says, God hears. We talk to God and tell him all our secrets and our fears. Before we eat and or go to bed, or when I'm sad or scared, my mom and dad say, let us pray, for God is always there. I love my pastor and our church. We are a family there. I love the stories and the songs and joining friends in prayer. I love my pastor daddy too. He's with me all the way. He helps me walk by Jesus' side to love him every day. The responsibility we have as men is to pastor our homes, to care for those homes, to lead those homes in understanding the word of God. To, as Ephesians 5:26 says, that we're to wash our brides in the word. Do you realize that? That's what we're to do. Your responsibility is take the word of God that's been given to you, that's been delivered to you, and to sprinkle it and to care for your children, to show them, to emulate the beauty of the gospel, to show them what it looks like to be a man. It's just so evident in our culture that this is not happening. And you know what happens? Well, that's somebody else's job. That's someone else's responsibility. Hey, I'll tell you what, let's make a barter with the church. Maybe they'll do it. Here is the church, as it is speaking for the church as a whole. It's your responsibility, and we want to equip you in it. And we're going to come alongside you, and we're going to teach you to lead your family well. So what we want to do is we're creating a discipleship culture where a man can lead his family well, to understand the Word of God, and that we're not going to shy away from the tough stuff. We're going to talk about the hard stuff. We're going to talk about the thick stuff that you don't want to talk about. We're going to dig through your family problems. And if that scares you, I understand, because it can scare me at times too. And I want to be sensitive to that. But listen, we live in pretty desperate times. This is not a matter where we can second guess it or maybe put it aside and not take it desperately serious. What we need is young men who are ready to lead the charge, who are ready to take the gospel to every quarter and every area of their lives and the lives of other people around them. Listen, you can't shuck it. Every one of you is a theologian, but not only is every one of you a theologian, every one of you men are a shepherd of your home, whether you want to believe it or not, and you may be a bad shepherd. And you may need to repent today. You may need to turn back to the gospel where you realize your failure to lead your home well. When's the last time that you prayed with your family? When's the last time that you engaged your wife in a conversation where you had to get down on your knees and pray together? When's the last time that you were shocked by your lack of leadership? See, what I think is so often is we just live comatose. Like, that's not even really what we're supposed to be doing. And what the beauty is God's calling us into that through what Christ is doing in building us up. Listen, it's not cheesy. Notice the way that God teases it out here with Adam. This is not meant to be cheesy. It's not meant to be like silly or half-hearted or who cares. What God does is he goes to Adam, and even though he knows everything about Adam and what Adam's done, he asks him specific questions. He says, "Where are you, Adam?" Not because God's going, "Shoot, I lost Adam." He's not doing that. He knows exactly where Adam is. He knows exactly where his heart is. Father, in this room, how are you teasing it out with your children? How are you asking this sensitive question because you know exactly where your kids are? How are you learning to identify with their brokenness the same way Christ Jesus identifies with our brokenness? You have to walk like a shepherd. You have to speak to the heart. You have to know what it's trusting. And you have to say, don't trust in that. That leads to death. Trust in Christ. This is your life. This is your hope. And you need to be equipped in that. You want to know how you get equipped in that? By being open. You know, I was listening to Rosario Butterfield's story yet again. She was once a former lesbian. She was a lesbian who was a professor at Syracuse University. And she was converted to Christ. And the way she was converted to Christ is because a minister opened up his home and said, "Come in and sit down. Come in and sit down." And eventually, the scripture and the communication about what was going on in that home could not run away from it, and she became converted to Jesus Christ. And that's the most unlikely. Come on. And it wasn't just that she was a lesbian that was a teacher at Syracuse University. She was a professor in women's studies. This was her issue. And she was at the time writing a book on the religious right to tell everybody about how stinking crazy they are. Right? And what God can do is amazing when our homes are not just our homes, but they're open to other people's homes because other people are broken and they don't know how to do family either. Come on, we know this is true. The reason why people don't know how to do family is because your homes are not open to one another. What we have to do is we got to open up our homes and say, "Come in and look at this life. Yeah, it's a mess sometimes. Yeah, I'm learning to trust in Jesus. Yep. I have faults and failures and warts, but come along in this journey because I want to show you Jesus. I want to show you what this looks like." Listen, I know many of you may be thinking this right now. This might be on your heart, and it might be breaking you in half. It's like, listen, I like what you're saying, Dan, but I don't know that I can do this, and I don't know that I have any example of that this has ever gone on. I need help. Listen, I'm open to that. Come sit at my house. Well, at least not for the next 2 weeks, because we got a lot with Gunner driving to Dothan. But after that, come to my house. Just many of you already have. Many of you already know that I'll open the door and let you in. The reason why I do that so much is because I'm trying to open up that in our whole church. That has to be the culture. It's not about being cheesy. It's about identifying with where you're at. So let me ask you a couple questions as we start to tie to a close. How's your home? How's your work? Are you really working to the glory of Christ because you've been redeemed to do good works? Are you really washing your wife in the Word? See, I think in all of this, like in the complications of it, there are ladies out there who are looking for guys who emulate this. I hope so. There are guys who are looking for ladies who want this to be emulated. And we have to grow in it. We have to create a culture where that's the norm. How's your prayer life? When's the last time you really got and just prayed with one another as a family? See, I think there's another question in here that just may freak you out as a man. What's your readiness of Scripture like? Are you ready to handle the Scripture in your home? Do you need help with that? Listen, like I said to start this off, this is not an opportunity to whoop up on fathers. This is an opportunity to prod you. To prod you to believe the gospel. You failed. There's no doubt about it. I know that you failed because I've failed. And how I know that that's so pertinent right now is because we're fixing to take communion. And as we take communion, what I want you to do is to consider where you need to trust and believe the gospel better. Listen, you are more loved than you can imagine because of what Christ has done. You are brought into relationship with a heavenly Father now because Jesus has identified with you. And when he came, he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The only way that you can live as a father is because you've been brought in relationship to the Father. And that happened through a new covenant in his blood. As we take communion today, what I want to remind you of is that Jesus is an effective Savior. And he is redeeming this in King's Cross right now as I speak. And I already see it going on. And I celebrate it, acknowledge it, and say, let's continue to move in that direction. And let's infect the entire area with a different way of living. Let's do it to the glory of Christ. Listen, if that's not your story, if you're not a believer in Jesus, we ask that you do not take communion today. But if you are, consider the gospel and consider it how it might transform your life into being the dad that you're called to be. Thank you, dads. Thank you for loving your families. Honor your dads today. Honor them. Love them to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to communion, I pray that what we would do is consider our hearts and consider how we may trust you better to live out your mandate because we are free in Jesus Christ. Save us yet again. Lord, we need you, and we need new family in this community. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen.